behalf of Calvary Chapel Redding, Palo Cedro, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study designed to help us grow in the Word.
Take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 11, remain standing as I read our text. Genesis chapter 11. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning, but I'm only going to read verses 1 through 9. So Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. You may be seated. Well, last week we were in Genesis chapter 10, which is often called the Table of Nations, because in it we have the lines of descent from the sons of Noah. What we have in chapter 10 with Noah and his three sons is the second starting point for human history after the flood. So this is history in the new world. It's a record of how mankind multiplied and spread out over all the earth. And we learned last week that in general the descendants of Japheth were the Indo-European peoples, those people who lived from India all the way to the shores of Western Europe across Russia. Actually, they migrated down across the Bering Strait into North America and South America. The descendants of Ham settled in North Africa, Libya, Sudan, Egypt, Southern Arabia, Lebanon, areas in what is modern-day Iraq and Asia into the Far East. Some of them also remained in the area around Canaan. And these are the peoples who possessed the promised land which Israel as a nation needed to conquer. The descendants of Shem remained in the Middle East and settled north and east of Canaan. They were spread all across the Middle East, all the way down to where the Red Sea dumps into the ocean at the Gulf of Aden. And these are the Semitic people. And it's from this group of people, the sons of Shem, that Abram came. And from him came the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. And so it was from these three sons of Noah that the world's population spread over the continents of the world to India, Asia, the islands of the sea, and the continents beyond the setting sun. And Genesis chapter 10 ended with verse 32, where it says, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." So we understand then from chapter 10 about the scattering of the nations across the face of the earth. And now as we come to chapter 11, we're told in verses 1 to 9 how it happened. We're told how this scattering took place. In these first 9 verses of chapter 11, what we have is the only true record of the origin of nations and the origin of languages. Nations and languages essentially came into existence by a single divine act of God. And it's important for us to understand that chapters 10 and 11 are not in chronological order. The events in chapter 11 occurred prior to those in chapter 10. You say, how do we know? Well, look at chapter 10. Look at verse 5. At the end there, the generations of Japheth. It says, "From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans and their nations." And then we can look over at verse 20 in the genealogy of Ham. It says, "These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." And then we can look again at verse 31. "These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations." Yet we read in chapter 1 of verse 11, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." Chapter 10 tells about the scattering. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 9 tells how it happened. Chapter 10 ends with the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations, and they were all separate on the earth after the flood. That chapter ends and says they were all spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And chapter 11 starts and explains exactly how. The scattering or the spreading out of these nations in chapter 10 was the consequences of God's judgment in chapter 11. I mean, this is a typical Hebrew method of teaching. A principle is laid out, and then the teacher comes back and amplifies and explains the principle. So in chapter 10, we're told about the spreading out of the nations, and now chapter 11 tells us how. It gives us the details that were not included in chapter 10. And this is not unusual. We see this type of thing occurring throughout the Bible, where a series of truths or facts are briefly stated, and then we're brought back, and all or parts of those truths or facts are expanded or explained in greater detail. It's just a very typical way in which Genesis records the divine record of history. And so the new beginning with Noah and his sons eventually led to one of the most arrogant revolts against God recorded in Scripture. When they came out of the ark, they were a group of eight, and they began to reproduce and reproduce, and God commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, to spread out across the earth. But that was not what man wanted to do. So there was a defiant, a rebellious disobedience at this point. Instead of spreading out across the earth, they decided to stay together. They decided to move to Nimrod, city of Babel, and settle there instead. And this, is, of course, was blatant rebellion against God's command that they fill the earth. And so the question is, what scattered them everywhere? What caused them to literally spread over the face of the earth? What catalyst brought that about? Well, the answer is here in chapter 11, the first nine verses. So let's look at verses 1 to 4 and man's rebellion. Notice verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. So we're told the whole earth, that means all of the inhabitants of the earth, everyone on the earth spoke the same language. And the phrase "the same language" means just that. It means language. They spoke the same language. The verse also says they had the same words. The phrase "the same words" means vocabulary. They not only had the same language, but they spoke with the same vocabulary. So everyone on the earth spoke the same language. They had the same vocabulary, and that only makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, they were all descendants of Noah and his three sons, so they spoke the language that was spoken by Noah and his family. And we don't know what language it was, although some commentators have suggested that it was Hebrew, and they suggest this because all of the proper names of men and places prior to the Tower of Babel all have meanings only in Hebrew and its related languages. But we don't know that it was Hebrew for sure. That's just mere speculation. But at this time, everyone spoke the same language, which means that there were no barriers to communication. None at all. None whatsoever. It was nothing at all like the world that we live in, where people speak so many different languages with so many different dialects within those languages. They all spoke the same language. They understood each other, and they cooperated with each other. They were an undivided people, which could be a great blessing. But there was a deadly and a dark side to this unity. Because remember, the people after the flood were still sinful. The flood did not rid the world of sin. Now, sin came into the new world in the hearts of Noah and all of his family. So the flood didn't eradicate sin. Potentially, a common language could have drawn men and women together in the worship and work of God. Practically, though, it was perverted to promote rebellion, disobedience, and unbelief. God's gift of language, like other gifts of His grace, was misused, because sinful man cannot do anything but misappropriate God's gifts of grace. We read now in verse 2, "And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." So as they migrated from the area of Ararat east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now, where have we heard Shinar before? Look back in chapter 10, verses 8 to 10. Cush Father Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land, where? Of Shinar. In chapter 10, verses 8 to 12, we learned about the founding of the first world empire under Nimrod, who was a powerful, aggressive, rebellious descendant of Ham. It was Nimrod who founded Babel in the land of Shinar. Babel was his project. It was the first city built by Nimrod as he established his vast and evil empire. And verses 1 to 4 here in chapter 11 are an elaboration of verses 8 to 12 in chapter 10. In verses 8 to 12 of chapter 10, the emphasis was on Nimrod. What he was like, what he did, what his goals were. Here in chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, we have the same theme, but from the perspective of the people who worked with Nimrod. In each case, there is a desire to build a civilization without God, a civilization apart from God. And so as people, and we don't know how many there were, but as people migrated east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And so far, so good, right? I mean, this looks like a partial fulfillment, doesn't it, of God's command to fill the earth? And, well, it does. Until you understand that this particular settlement was not to fulfill God's command, but to defy it under the leadership of the rebel Nimrod. The key word here is settled. They settled there. But we should mark that because that's exactly what God told them not to do. God had commanded man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were to spread out over the earth, but they decided to stay together and to stay in Shinar. Basically, they said, we're not going to spread out as God said. We're going to stay together, and we'll have more power this way, more security. Their goal was to resist any further scattering of people over the earth, and so they decided to build a city and a tower. And their purpose was to unite in rebellion against God. The Babel enterprise is all about human independence. It's all about self-sufficiency apart from God. The builders believe that they had no need of God. I mean, their technology and social unity gave them confidence in their own ability. I mean, they had high aspirations. Look at verse 3. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. So apparently there were no stones in the area to use in building their city and their tower. And so they developed kiln-dried bricks and used bitumen or asphalt, as the New King James says, or tar, as the New American Standard says. They use these things for mortar. And so they're proud, they're rebellious, but they're also ingenious. They make bricks where there was no stone, and doing so bolstered their pride and their confidence in themselves and their abilities and what they could do. No doubt they were thinking, we can do anything. We can overcome any hardship. The only limit on what we can do is our own imagination, so let's go forward. I mean, this was progress, but it was progress without God. It was progress in rebellion against God. And their intentions are made clear in verse 4, if you'll notice. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So they had a three-phase plan, a city, a tower, and a name. First, they wanted to build themselves a city. And let's build ourselves a city, not for God, not for the glory of God, not for the honor of God, but it says for ourselves. I mean, this is the first city of man, if you will, after the flood. The city of man, of man, for man, without God. They didn't care what God had said or what God's plans were. They had plans of their own. They wanted to build a city where they could live together for their own fulfillment and their own satisfaction. It's the attitude that's still present in men's hearts today, the attitude of I will do what I want, when I want, the way I want. I'm going to do it my way because, after all, it's all about me, and woe to anyone who stands in the way. Secondly, they wanted to build a tower. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And it's not that the tower would actually reach to heaven, the dwelling place of God. It's not that the top would represent the heavens. They wanted it to be a high tower as a monument to their abilities, one that would enhance their fame, their notoriety. You know, the expression with its top in the heaven is not so much spiritual as it is special. It's simply implying the great height of the structure, and it reflects hearts that are defiant toward God, hearts that want complete autonomy. The tower was perhaps a ziggurat. And ziggurats were temple towers found throughout the area of ancient Mesopotamia. And they were commonly built of sun-dried mud and straw bricks held in position with tar as mortar. Stairways ascended to the top of these structures where, you know, a small temple or shrine sat. And archaeologists have actually uncovered a number of these ziggurats or religious towers made of kiln-dried bricks and tar in this region. And so perhaps they're modeled after the original tower here in chapter 11. It is possible that the Tower of Babel had religious significance. I mean, we know that most astrological and occult practices originated in Babylon, in this area. So this tower may have been designed so that at the top of the structure was a special shrine dedicated to some god or goddess. So again, it is possible that the Tower of Babel was to be a place of religious worship. However, in our text, no great emphasis is placed on the tower. It's just considered a part of the city. And while the Mesopotamian ziggurats of later times were distinctively religious, our text does not give us any indication of that. It seems that the purpose for building the city in this great tower is best explained in the next statement. Notice the rest of verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted this tower to be a monument to themselves, to their abilities, to bring them fame. You know, rather than die nameless, rather than die without notoriety, these people wanted to leave this monument of self-ambition and glory. I mean, this is nothing but prideful ambition. It's the desire for reputation. You know, they wanted others to admire them. They wanted to establish their own reputation and eliminate God entirely. You know, this too is around today. I mean, how many churches and how many ministries have been built on the idea of bringing the individual, the founder, fame? You know, they want to make a name for themselves. My wife actually had a pastor's wife tell her one time, well, you know, we've got to get our name out there. Referring to her husband's name, not the name of the church. It's selfish ambition. It's the desire for notoriety, to be known, to be, you know, to have fame and to be thought well of. And it's around today. Everything about this project is man-centered. I mean, the use of us and ourselves emphasizes that this building was their idea for their own benefit, for their glory. And their self-centeredness is seen in the statement, let us make a name for ourselves. As one man said, this is the height of godlessness, for it is usurping God's prerogative. In the Bible, it is God alone who makes a name for himself. He alone has the right to see that his name is glorified, for there is no one greater. But the people at Babel wanted to give the honor and the glory to themselves, the honor and glory which properly belonged to the name of God. And you know, it's in all of us. It's in all of us to want to become famous and to have a reputation for having done something great. But you know what God said to Baruch In Jeremiah 45, he says to all of us today, the Lord said, "And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Because you see, the important thing is to work for God's honor. The important thing is to work for God's glory. I mean, God is the greatest. And we're to work for His glory and His honor, and He will reward those who put Him first. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, why would they say that? Why would they even begin to think that that was going to happen? Because that was a command from God, wasn't it? Genesis 9:1, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But they didn't want to be dispersed over the face of the earth. They said, "No, we're going to stay together. We're going to build a city and a tower and make a name for ourselves so we won't be dispersed over the face of the earth." In other words, we're not going to scatter. We're not going to do it. We're going to stay here. We're going to do our own thing. We're through with you, God. We're not going. I mean, this is defiant. It's defiant, and there's no other explanation for it. And their rebellion is motivated by the fact that they know what God wants, and yet they refuse to do it. I mean, this reveals defiance and rebellion against God and His commands. They wanted to be free of God's commands. They wanted to act independently of God. I mean, the city and the tower reveal the arrogant, defiant, prideful, rebellious attitude of man against God. And their pride led them to disobey God. And they sought to steal His glory for themselves. Instead of being directed by pure motives and the glory of God, their motives were sinful and they were directed by pride and selfish ambition. And the attitude of people at Babel is essentially the same as the attitude of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's an attitude of rebellion. It's an attitude of wanting to live apart from God, driven by personal ambition and personal pride. You know, total autonomy. And interestingly enough, the locations are the same. Shinar, the plain on which they built Babel, was very near to the location of the Garden of Eden. Both of them were in the Mesopotamian Valley, the lower Euphrates Valley, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. So man then is basically thrown out of what was the most beautiful place on earth twice. Once it was just Adam and Eve thrown out of Eden. Now it's the whole population of the world thrown out of the plain of Shinar. They rebelled against God. And to rebel, to oppose the revealed will of God, is to absolutely court disaster. Because God will act against human pride. God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. The psalmist said in Psalm 101, verse 5, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant or a proud heart, I will not endure." God will not endure, he says. He will not tolerate human pride because pride exalts self. Pride desires to be independent of God. It desires human recognition and glorification. Pride, as all sin does, always contradicts the purpose of God, and He will act against pride. He will actively resist pride. In their pride, the people of Babel rebelled against God. They put God out of their thinking, and in doing so, they thought they could determine their own destinies. I mean, how utterly foolish! How utterly foolish! Yet for centuries, men have deluded themselves by thinking that they could determine their destinies apart from God. I mean, as William Ernest Henley boasted in his poem Invictus, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." Foolish. Proud men think that they can call the shots. What they forget is that one little virus, One drunk driver, one freak accident is all it takes to end their proud plans. I mean, the Bible declares no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Proverbs 21:30. Concerning world rulers, a later king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was humbled by God until he learned that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Daniel 4:17. And the psalmist expressed God's response to proud kings who challenge his rule in Psalm 2, where the psalmist said, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Concerning the plans of proud man, the Bible declares, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." It is the purpose of the Lord that will stand, and that is because God is sovereign. God is sovereign, therefore he is in absolute control. You know, years ago, it was in the early 80s, during the nuclear arms race, the National Conference of Catholic Bishops drafted a pastoral letter condemning the U.S. policy. And one sentence in that letter read this way: "Today, the destructive potential of the nuclear powers threatens the sovereignty of God over the world he has brought into being." Now, imagine that. I mean, God's sovereignty over his creation threatened by the plans and programs of world leaders, as if God were sitting in heaven wringing his hands thinking, "Oh, I don't know what to do. I didn't know they were going to make the bomb." The bottom line is that if God's sovereignty is threatened by what man does, then man, not God, is sovereign. But thank God, he is sovereign. And not just over the weather either. He is sovereign over everything. In their pride, the people of Babel rebelled against God. I mean, they just put God out of their thinking, and they mistakenly and foolishly thought they had rid themselves of God. And so they went on and they did their own thing, only to discover that they hadn't rid themselves of God. As one historian wrote, "Whom the gods would destroy, they first make drunk with power." From Babel to Belshazzar and from Herod to Hitler, God has demonstrated repeatedly that it does not pay to rebel against his will. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus warned that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. God overruled the proud rebellion of the people at Babel, and he did so for his own glory. And we see now in verses 5 to 9 God's response to man's rebellion. Look at verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." Now, it's not that God didn't know. I mean, nothing ever escapes his eye. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things always. I mean, God is never perplexed or paralyzed by what people do on earth. Moses, the writer of Genesis, is using irony here. I mean, this verse is full of irony. I mean, the people at Babel were so proud of the height of their tower that its top was in the heavens. But God, who dwells in heaven, had to come down to see it. It was as if God stooped down like a man on his hands and knees and lowered his face to the earth to see this great tower of man. I mean, this is irony. It's sarcasm. Moses is essentially saying their tower is so puny, so small, so microscopic that the all-seeing, omnipotent God had to come down to see it. He had to come way down. One commentator wrote, "These verses are a beautifully fashioned satire on the folly of man's activities. Men had commenced to build a city with a high tower that they thought would make a name for them. Moses is suggesting to us that man's thoughts and efforts, no matter how lofty, are insignificant to God. While the top of the tower may, from the vantage point of earth, seem to pierce the clouds, to the infinite, almighty God, it was a barely visible dot on the earth. It was as though God would have to stoop to view it. If God should have to descend to scrutinize this city, it was due to the insignificance of it all, not God's inability to keep up with his creation. I mean, of course God does not have to investigate to know what's going on in his universe. I mean, the language used here is just dramatizing God's intervention. And verse 6 tells us of God's appraisal of the situation. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." God saw that there would be no limit to the people's sinful rebellion against him. Therefore, there would be no limit to the damage done to humanity if the people of Babel kept playing God. And that's essentially what they were doing. And just look at the things that man has done. I mean, the horrific things that man has done. And think of what we've seen in just the last century up until today. I mean, just the weapons of mass destruction. Man's inhumanity to man. The slaughter and genocide. Man's absolute rebellion against God. God knew that if they were allowed to continue with their attitude of the sky's the limit, that they would be capable of anything, no matter how terrible. There would be no evil that they could not do. If their prideful, arrogant attitude of self-confidence and independence of God continued unchecked, it would only lead to greater and greater rebellion against God. And so God addressed their prideful rebellion. And in verse 7, we have an inter-Trinitarian conversation. The three members of the Godhead discussing what they would do. Notice verse 7. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." The men of Babel said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks." And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower." Then God mocks them. I mean, he uses their own words. He said, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." It's a way of saying that God has the last word. As the psalmist said in Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And then again, Psalm 2, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." God is never worried or perplexed by what people on earth do. Man can assemble his counsels against the Lord, but God will assemble his counsel. And the decree of God's counsel will always prevail. Babel's arrogant, "Come, let us build," was answered by God's, "Come, let us go down." You know, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." God confuses their languages. I mean, don't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. I think it probably would have been a bit hilarious to watch the workers the morning that this happened. I mean, can you imagine the boss trying to give a crew instructions? He tries to tell them something and they're looking at him like he's from outer space. Then they start talking and every one of them is speaking a different language. Everyone must have thought the other had completely flipped out. All of a sudden, you're having conversations, you're interacting, and boom, nobody understands anybody. All of a sudden, out of their mouths came words that they had never said before. And no doubt, they really panicked and tried to find somebody who could understand them. And I don't think there's any question but that fear would have been everywhere, panic would have been everywhere, anger would have been everywhere. I mean, we can only imagine what it was like. And whenever you see the people at the United Nations with their headsets on so that they can understand the translation, remember the Tower of Babel and know that God is exalted over proud man. And so instead of destroying them in their rebellion, as God would have been just in doing, instead of destroying them, God performed a miracle. He confused their language so that now instead of speaking together and working together, their words brought confusion. The power of the one world was shattered just like that. And their grand project came to an abrupt halt. It stood as a monument to man's sin. The city and the people were fragmented into groups that spoke the same language. And that's not all God did. Look at verses 8 and 9. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. The word Babel is linked to a Hebrew word meaning to confuse. And so instead of making a name for themselves, God gave their project a new name, confusion. And verse 9 tells us, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. How did he do that? I don't know. Doesn't say. Just says the Lord dispersed them. They didn't scatter on their own, so God made it happen. Now, something like this is certainly not a problem for the Lord, who could pick up Philip and move him, who could, you know, take the prophet Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind, or who could have Enoch walk right into heaven, into the presence of God from earth. I mean, if God wants to move people around, he can move them around. That's not a problem. However God did it, they begin to separate and collect in regions all over the world where their own language was spoken. And so as we learned in chapter 10, Japheth's descendants moved out into the Indo-European area, across Russia, over the Bering Sea, into North America, down into South America, native peoples of the Western Hemisphere. Ham's descendants went into Africa, Arabia, and Asia, the Far East, and some parts of Canaan. And Shem's descendants went north and east and included the Semitic people of the Middle East. And when they went, they took their sin and their pride and their rebellion with them. Man rebelled, but God stopped the rebellion, broke their power, and dispersed them all over the face of the earth. And God's action in scattering the people was both judgment and grace. But it was both a punishment and a preventative to keep man's pride from going too far. Man's plans for unity and strength ultimately would have resulted in great evil because it was done in human wisdom apart from the Lord. It also, had it gone unchecked, would have resulted in what God will one day permit, a one-world government and a one-world religion under the total domination of one-world ruler, the Antichrist. And so God met the sinful unity on earth with disunity from heaven. God could have destroyed them. He could have destroyed the builders, their city, and their tower, but he chose to let them live. By confusing their language and scattering them all over the earth, God graciously spared their lives, giving them opportunity to turn to him. And folks, that's grace. There's grace written all over it. So this is just a very simple and straightforward explanation of how nations developed all over the world and how languages developed. It didn't take hundreds or thousands of years. God did it in one single act. And if there's one thing that we can take away from this, it's that man's plans will never thwart God's purposes. Never. God had commanded mankind to fill the earth. Man decided to gather together in one place rather than comply with God's command to spread out. But in spite of man's greatest united efforts, God's purposes prevailed. And loved ones, men of every age have learned that God's will cannot be resisted. You may be destroyed, but God will not be diverted from his purposes. And that was the conclusion of Saul of Tarsus. That's the conclusion that Saul of Tarsus was forced to on the road to Damascus when he met the risen Christ. Acts 26:14 says, "And when we'd all fallen to the ground," Saul is speaking, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" And of course, goads were sharp sticks used to prod the oxen. If the oxen kicked in resistance, the drivers would just keep them in line by using the goads more severely. It's hard to kick against the goads is a proverbial statement which means that one cannot ultimately resist God's will. Saul learned that day on the road to Damascus. No man can defeat the will of God. A life lived in resistance to the risen Christ must end in frustration and failure, because no one can succeed at resisting God. Little Billy was behaving badly. I don't know why it's always Billy who behaves badly, but it seems like that's always the name. If there's any Billys here this morning, my apologies. But little Billy was behaving badly. So his mom set him in the corner, told him, "You make sure you don't get up." So she went into the other room, and after a little bit, she heard some noise in there, thought it was some movement. She yelled at him, "Are you standing up?" And he said, "No, Mom, I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up on the inside." That's a heart full of rebellion, isn't it? And you know, we can be just like that little boy, rebelling against God, refusing to submit our will to his, refusing to walk in obedience to his word because, well, who knows why, we think we have a pass or something. We can be just like little Billy, rebelling against God, refusing to submit our will to his. And it might appear that we're getting by with it for a while, but I assure you, I can absolutely assure you, 100%, that God's will, God's purpose will prevail. And so how much better it is to humble ourselves and to submit to God and to live in obedience to his word before God has to act against our sinful pride. Because he will. God resists the proud. Folks, that's active. That's proactive. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How much better to humble ourselves before God, before he has to act against our sinful pride. And now as we come to verse 10, we have the genealogy of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. We're going to move through this very quickly because, Lord willing, I want to get to 1 Peter next week. That's not the bell to leave. So here we have the genealogy of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. And the genealogy of Ham and Japheth are not included here because at this point, the Bible is only interested in the genealogy through which the Messiah is going to come. And so here we have the genealogy of Shem traced down to Abram or Abraham. So this is the line of redemption. And the time covered by this genealogy was an age of rapid spiritual decline. By the time of Abraham, virtually the entire human race, including Abraham's family, had become idolaters. But this genealogy shows us that God continued to preserve a faithful remnant of people. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And then from verse 12, I'm not going to torture you with this reading this genealogy. So from verse 12, we have the other names, and we'll jump down now to verse 26. But you'll notice as you look at verses 13 through 25 that the length of time that these men lived gets shorter and shorter. It's much shorter than the men who lived before the flood. So the lifespan is shortening. And now in verse 26 through 29, we read, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. So Nahor actually married his niece. Of course, Sarai, or Sarah as she'll become known, was Abraham's half-sister. So here we're introduced to Abram. And God, as you know, would later change his name to Abraham. And we learn that Abram and his brother Nahor took wives. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And we learn in verse 30 that Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Joshua, in the book of Joshua, tells us about Abram and his family. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, and you don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you. You can jot that down and read it for yourselves later if you like. But Joshua, in the book of Joshua, tells us about Abram and his family. He says in Joshua 24, 2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. So even Abram's family were idol worshippers, and it's quite possible that Abraham was an idol worshipper himself before God called him. And we learn from the book of Acts that God originally called Abram when he was in Mesopotamia in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, in Stephen's message. Stephen said, brothers and sisters, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. So God appeared to Abram while he was living in Mesopotamia in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God called him to leave his country and his family and to go to a land that God would show him. And back in Genesis, we read in verses 31 and 32, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Abram, his wife, along with his father and his nephew Lot, he left his home, his business, the city of Ur, which, by the way, was a highly developed, very prosperous city, to go to the land of Canaan. And Abram would have traveled along the Euphrates to Haran, which was a crossroads trading town in northern Mesopotamia or Syria, because this was the best route from which to come down into Canaan and avoid crossing the desert with all of his people and animals. And it was there, and he was there until his father, Terah, died. And that brings us then to the end of chapter 11. Now, chapters 1 through 11 have dealt with the history of the beginning and the history of the primeval history of man. But now the narrative moves from the general survey of humanity to one specific family from which Israel comes. In the last few verses of chapter 11, we were given a brief introduction to Terah and his family. But beginning in chapter 12, the Bible focuses on the line of Abraham, because from him, through his son Isaac, came the Hebrew nation. I mean, this is the line of redemptive history. And the rest of the Bible is really all about the children of Abraham, physically and spiritually. And you know, the remarkable thing about God's call of Abraham and Sarah is that they were childless. I mean, Sarah was barren. They were childless. Abram means exalted father. But he wasn't a father. I mean, at all. I mean, they were the least likely candidates to have a family and to build a great nation. But you see, God's ways are not our ways. And by calling and blessing a barren couple, the Lord revealed the greatness of his power and the greatness of his glory, because that's what it's about, isn't it? The glory of God. And God would change Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. Because he would be, by the power of God. And so there's quite a contrast between man's ways at Babel and God's ways in calling Abraham and Sarah. You see, the world depends on large numbers of powerful people to accomplish things. But God chose two weak people, and from them started a nation. The people at Babel wanted to make a name for themselves, but God promised to make Abraham's name great. The workers at Babel followed the wisdom of this world, but Abraham and Sarah trusted the word of God. Babel was built by the energy of the flesh and by the motivation of pride, but the nation of Israel was built by the power of God in spite of human weakness. We live in a confused world, and the pride and the arrogance and the rebellion of Babel is still with us. But God has a faithful remnant that, like Abraham, follows him by faith and keeps their eyes on the heavenly city. And so the question this morning is, are you a part of that remnant? Do you belong to the people of God? And if not, you can. And of course, that begins with hearing the gospel. And then there's a response to make to the gospel. And of course, the gospel always begins with God, not man. It begins with God. And he is our holy creator. I mean, he is holy and righteous and just. He's not only our holy creator, but he's our righteous judge. And God has created man to give him worship and love and adoration. And we are here for the pleasure of God, to love and to serve him. But something happened. Sin came into the picture. You know the story, Adam sinned, and in Adam we all sinned. Sin has been passed on to every human being since. We are born sinners by nature, and then we're sinners by practice as well. So sin came into the picture, separated man from God. And so the Bible tells us because of sin and man's separation from God, he's deserving of nothing but eternal punishment in a place void of any of God's common grace. It's a place of eternal torment, because eternal torment is the only adequate punishment for the rejection of eternal love and grace and mercy. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, the Bible says you're dead in your trespasses and sin. And your default destination is not heaven, but rather it's this place of torment. That's the peril that you're in this morning. You are in dire peril. I don't think people realize, well, I know they don't realize the peril they are in apart from Christ. We are all only a breath away from eternity. If you were to die today apart from Christ, you would be immediately ushered into a place of torment. And my question to you this morning would be, why? Why would you want that? Who in their right mind would want that? But you see, sinful man is dead. He's spiritually dead in his trespasses and sin. So this morning, if God is speaking to your heart, and you're beginning to realize the peril you're in, that's God's mercy in your life. So that's man's predicament apart from God. Created to love God, serve him, worship him, adore him, but he's sinned, he's fallen, separated from God, deserving of eternal punishment in a place of eternal torment. And there's nothing that man can do on his own to change himself. He's hopeless and helpless apart from God. That's very bad news. In fact, that's the worst news that anyone could possibly hear. But there's more to the story. There's the good news. But you'll never understand or appreciate the good news unless you understand the bad news first. And the good news, and it is good news, is that God, because He is also loving and merciful and gracious and kind, has provided a way for man to have his sins forgiven, to escape eternal punishment, and to be in heaven with Him forever. God has made a way for man to have peace with God, to be reconciled to God. And that way is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't kid yourself this morning. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to be saved except through Jesus Christ. No other way. And God, in His infinite mercy and grace, sent Jesus, His only Son, into the world. The Bible says that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Jesus came into the world as a man, a servant, lived a perfect, sinless life, kept the law of God in every way. He was perfect, absolutely, utterly perfect, without sin. But the wages of sin is death, so someone had to die. So Jesus, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, went to the cross and died for our sin. And on the cross, God punished Jesus as if He had lived your sinful life. And He did that so that He might forgive your sin. God punished your sin in Jesus that He might forgive it in you. And so, today, what's your response to that? Christ has paid the price. He has made the way. And your response to this good news is twofold. And we always want to put it in biblical terms. Number one is to repent. And second is to believe. It's really two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And repent, please understand, repent is not a rebuke. No, it's an invitation. It's a cry. It's a plea. Repent. Turn. You know, turn. Why will you die? Turn. That's what it means, to turn from sin to God. So you need to turn from sin to God this morning if you've never trusted Christ. And you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus and what He's done upon the cross. You need to trust in, rely upon Him alone for your salvation. And the Bible says that if you do that, your sins will be forgiven. You'll be reconciled to God. You'll be united with Christ. All the benefits of Christ will become yours, and you have heaven to look forward to. So this morning, if you've never trusted Christ, don't kid yourself and think you're okay. You're not okay. You're on the precipice of hell. And you're one breath away from being there. But today, God is calling you to come to Christ and to turn to Him. Turn from your sin to God and put your faith and trust in Him and in Him alone. That's our prayer for you this morning. That you would hear and understand and believe the gospel so as to be saved. Let's stand and pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel, Redding, Palo Cedro, we pray that this study you've just heard will serve to help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at Box 837, Palo Cedro, California, 96073. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.
Growing in the Word.